Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to have you call and we'll talk to you about whatever questions are on your mind. If you have problems with the Bible, if you have problems with Christianity, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you would like to know why anyone living in the 21st century would choose to be a Christian, especially anyone who has any desire to think for themselves, why would someone be a Christian? Well, if you have questions about that kind of thing, feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to address anything you bring up. If you're a Christian and have different viewpoints than mine, feel free to call about them. We'll talk about those too. The number to call, and I'll just tell you right now, all the lines are open. So if you call now, you will get through. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, last time I checked, our website is still down. We've got a problem that I don't understand because I don't understand the internet, but fortunately I don't have to. I don't have very much to do with the internet or our webpage. That's handled by people who know something about the subject, and so I can't explain the problem. I can tell you it's being worked on. You don't have to email me. I keep getting lots of emails saying, do you know the website is down? I do know the website is down, and I wish it was not down. But some people have been very frustrated because they're accustomed to listening to lectures and so forth that they get from the website as they commute to and from work and other times. And I want you to know that while our website is down, there is another website that has all of my lectures there. And just as in the case of our website, you can listen to them live, I should say streamed from the computer, or you can download them onto your phone or your device and listen to them. If your app for this program is not working, I think at least one of them is not because of our web issues. And you want to listen to the radio program, live, and you usually do it from our website. You can go to the websites of any of the radio stations that carry the program, and you can listen to the program because almost all those stations will live stream their whole broadcast day, including this program. So if you can't listen from our website or your app, you can get the app or go to the website of any of the many radio stations that carry the program and listen to it there. All right, well, we're going to go to the phones now and talk first of all to Darnell from Fairfield, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing today?
Good.
Good. Your question you asked about why would anyone want to be a Christian and right.
Did you finish your question?
I said your question was, why would anyone want to be a Christian today?
No. I was saying if anyone has questions about that, they're free to call and ask them about them. Do you?
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'm driving in my work car, and I just heard that a little bit.
Oh, okay. And, well, if you thought I was asking the question and you want to give an answer, go ahead. You've got the floor.
Okay. Well, to be a Christian today simply is not what I would consider that, like what most people want to say, those as far as those who can't understand why one would want to be a Christian. It's not that of something just being taught or learned or being, you know, brainwashed, but it's that of having experience with God himself, having a personal relationship. What God does and how he does things, one of the things that I've discovered in my relationship with God is that in regards to studying the Bible, I follow the patterns of God. And by following the patterns of God, you can see those things come to fruition today.
In your own life, yeah.
One of God's main objectives, one of his words, his scriptures, 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, study to show thyself approved. Now, that word study is the Greek word spoudazo, which also means to read,
to be diligent,
and observe. And so when we research and observe, I've read God's word, and I've researched the things in the past to make it relevant to today, and then I observe God making things happen in my life personal. That's why I became one who believed in God, not because of what a book said or someone taught me, or mom or dad said. It's just what you got to experience God for yourself.
All right. Well, I agree with you on two levels. One is that it's not just about being brainwashed with a certain set of ideas. It's a matter of knowing God personally, having a personal relationship with God. And I would certainly agree with you about that. I would say a skeptic might come back with, you know, how do you know you have a relationship with God? You've never seen him with your eyes. You're apparently basing it on emotion or feeling or intuition or whatever. And people of other religions, Mormons, for example, and even people of Eastern religions often suggest that they've had experiences that are confirmatory of what they believe. Now, I could answer that, and I hope you could, too. But, I mean, it's true what you're saying, that a relationship with God is one of the most, you know, persuasive reasons to be a Christian, that you really have that relationship. And, you know, it's like you have a relationship with somebody else. How could you not believe in somebody you have a relationship with? But what if someone said, well, what if your relationship is a delusion? After all, other religions that are contrary to yours have experiences and emotions and so forth, too. How do you know you're not just having a delusional experience?
Well, but the reason I'm not having a delusional experience is because I've actually done what you would do in Malachi 3, where he says, prove me now, test me. I've put it to the test for myself. Not
Amen.
Just a delusion, but just things in general, watching the blessings of God be bestowed upon me as well as my entire family. Because
all right. Well, I think that's a good answer. And another answer is one that I think you suggested earlier in your original statement, and that is that you've studied. The truth is that when a person actually does care to know where the evidence points and actually does study history, philosophy, the evidences for the Bible's inspiration, like fulfilled prophecy and so forth, when people actually study the facts, the facts all point one direction, and that is that Christ is who he claimed to be and who Christians claim he is. And the interesting thing that many people don't know, they might say, well, you know, you've got your facts, we've got ours. No, actually, there are no facts that have ever been presented to prove that Jesus isn't who he said he is. There's never been any kind of evidence presented that Jesus was not risen from the dead. There certainly has never been any evidence presented that Jesus didn't exist or didn't claim to be the Son of God or did not rise or did not pour out his Spirit on the disciples and continue his miraculous ministry through them. All these things that the Bible claims, there are evidences that they are true. There is no evidence that they are untrue. So now there might, you know, what the best that a skeptic can do would say, well, the evidences that you have to support Christianity, I just don't accept them. Well, of course, anyone can be as bigoted as they want to and reject any evidence that's presented. But one thing they cannot do, no one can present, for example, no atheist can present evidence that there is no God. There is no evidence that there's no God. There's only reasons to doubt God based upon disappointment with God, or based upon being unconvinced by the arguments for God. But there's no positive evidence for the theory that there's no God. There's no positive evidence for the theory that Jesus didn't exist or didn't rise from the dead. So, in other words, if you do have, in fact, a whole line of evidences, historic and otherwise, that support the claims of Christianity, and you don't have any evidence that point the other direction, then I would say that an open-minded person would have no trouble realizing that the experience we have with God is not delusional. It's based on truth that is verifiable. Hey, I appreciate your call, brother, and I know you misunderstood what I was asking for, but that's fine. I'm glad you called and shared your testimony. Let's talk to Tim from Santa Ana, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
My question today has to do with cessationism. What is
okay.
it? What's scriptures do they use to justify their position? And then do cessationists believe that God is still giving people dreams and visions?
Okay, what is cessationism? It's the belief that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased. That's cessation is obviously a noun based on the verb to cease. If something ceases, that is the cessation of that thing. And so cessationism is referring to the cessation or the ceasing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those who are cessationists generally would say that at least the miraculous gifts, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of working in miracles, miraculous gifts like that, they don't exist anymore, that those were just for the apostolic times. Now, they don't all agree necessarily exactly on when they came to an end. Some believe they came to an end with the death of the apostles. Some believe they came to an end with the completion of the New Testament or some other thing. But they always point to the first century as the time when these gifts ceased to exist. Now, what scriptures do they have in favor of these? They don't really have any scriptures that really make their point. But the scripture that's most often used is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul said in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now, Paul has just said we prophesy partially and we know partially. And we don't have full knowledge. We don't have full prophetic powers. And he says, but when that which is perfect comes, what is partial will pass away. The cessationist often believes that the word what is partial that passes away is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like prophecy and such. And they believe that what, of course, if you ask them, well, what is that which is perfect? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Probably the most common answer they would give is that the New Testament, in its completeness, is that which is perfect. And so the argument goes something like this. Before the New Testament was completed, we didn't have the full counsel of God available to the church, and therefore we needed gifts like prophecy and the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and maybe even tongues and interpretation in order to get from God the information that was not yet laid out in what became the New Testament scriptures. But once the scriptures have been completed, once the perfect has come, then there's no need for those gifts anymore, is basically how they argue. The argument is, to my mind, doesn't have even the beginnings of any merit. First of all, it doesn't say that the gifts of the Spirit will pass away. It says what is partial will pass away. When Paul says we know in part and we prophesy in part, he didn't mean that we're not going to know anything or prophesy anything. It means we're not going to know in part. We're not going to, what is partial will pass away. The partialness of our knowledge, the partialness of our prophecy, that which is the imperfections of it will pass away. And he gives the example in the next verse. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought of it as a child. I acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, there's something being put away. What's being put away? Childish things. And what are those things? Speaking like a child, acting like a child, thinking like a child. So when adulthood comes, do we not any longer speak or act or think? No, we just don't do it as a child anymore. We do it as an adult. You know, when I'm a child, I think and act and speak like a child. When I become a man, I don't think and act like a child anymore. I do it like a man. That's what Paul's saying. So he's saying, and that's explaining what he meant when he said, when that which is perfect is come, what is part will be done away. When maturity comes, when completeness comes, when that which is the goal of all things comes, then that which is partial will be no longer partial. It'll no longer be thinking like a child. It'll be thinking like a man. And so there's no reference here to the gifts of the Spirit passing away as something available to the church during the present age. But that's the best verse they have. Now, I debated a cessationist once, and I expected him to lean heavily on this verse. And I don't think he even brought this verse up, and yet almost all cessationists do, because it's the only verse available to them. But what he did when he debated me was simply point out many places in Scripture that talk about how the Word of God is the final authority, how that the Scriptures are reliable, and, you know, that we, in the Scripture, we have all things necessary for life and godliness, and, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for, you know, so the man of God may be complete and so forth. But of course, we have to realize that Paul said those things and Peter said those things at a time when there was still the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, because Paul, I mean, when Paul said those things, these gifts were still in the churches. So for Paul to say, you know, the scriptures are of absolute authority doesn't mean that he didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, or that by our quoting Paul about those things somehow could prove that gifts of the Spirit are not valid today. It's just not a, it's, there's no sense in the argument. There's not actually not one shred of biblical evidence for cessationism. I think cessationism arose because the church in the centuries after the apostles drifted from the power of the gospel. Remember, Paul talked about those who, you know, they affirm the godliness, but they don't affirm the power of it. And they have a, he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. I think that happened in the church when the church became institutionalized and it was more organizational. It wasn't spiritual as much, in my opinion. And as a result, the spiritual gifts were either neglected or not used at all. And so the church became used to getting along without them. And eventually they had to make excuses for not having them. Like, well, I guess we're not supposed to have them because we don't have them. But there have been gifts of the Spirit, not only in the centuries after the apostles immediately, but also throughout church history. There have always, you can't really point to any period of a century or more during which there was no one who had prophetic gifts. In the Didache, which was written after the New Testament, it refers to prophets coming to the churches and receiving the prophets and how to judge between a true and a false prophet. In Irenaeus, in the second century, he wrote that there were prophets and gifts of the spirits. Luther, in the 16th century, when he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he said, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. And he means the gifts of the Spirit. And so, I mean, the idea that the gifts passed away is, to my mind, got to be something relatively recent. And it is often found in dispensational circles, though not all dispensationalists are cessationists, because Pentecostals believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but they're also very often, they're very dispensational in their eschatology. But dispensationalism, when it arose among the Plymouth Brethren, and that's who invented dispensationalism, is the Plymouth Brethren, they were against the gifts of the Spirit, and they were also the inventors of dispensationalism. And usually the explanation was that there was a dispensation of God reaching out to the Jews for a while after Jesus died, and the gifts of the Spirit were part of that dispensation. But the coming of the church dispensation saw the fading out of the gifts. I read a booklet once by a cessationist who said, you can find in Paul's early letters that he acknowledges the presence of gifts in the Spirit, but when you look at his later letters, he doesn't. And but to me, again, that's an argument from silence. There's no evidence in any of Paul's writings or anywhere else in Scripture that any writer of the Bible thought the gifts would disappear prior to the second coming of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul said that the church, he told the church of Corinth, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as the church awaits the revelation of Christ, the coming of Christ, the church lacks in no gift. So some churches lack in some gifts, but the church globally has the gifts of the Spirit. And you'll find that they're manifested often more in third world countries than in Western countries, which probably has a lot to do with the fact that people in third world countries have not been taught not to believe in such things like people in the West have. But cessationism is a very common view held by many denominations, but based on nothing in Scripture.
Okay. And do cessationists believe that God is still giving Christians and even non-Christians dreams and visions?
Mostly they don't. I mean, some of them might. Yeah, some of them don't believe in those things. Some of them don't even believe that God speaks to us anymore. But certainly the supernatural revelations, like dreams and visions, they go hand in hand with prophecy. In fact, prophecy usually is through dreams and visions, according to the Old Testament. And so most cessationists, if they're consistent, would have their doubts about any dreams or visions that purport to be from God in modern times.
Have you ever had a dream or a vision from God that you were certain that was the Lord?
I've had I've never had a vision. I've had, I'd say, three or four dreams in my lifetime, which were different than other dreams. And it so happens, they felt different when I woke up. I was sort of like when Nebuchadnezzar woke up from the dream that God gave him in Daniel chapter 2. He was troubled by the dream.
Uh-huh.
I think a lot of times when people receive dreams that are revelatory from God, they know it's not an ordinary dream. They just wake up, they're troubled, they're perplexed, they want to know what it means. I've had a few dreams like that where I woke up and the dream had to do with somebody important in my life doing something that I needed to know about so that I could confront them about it. And in each case, it was somebody that I had no idea that they were doing this. They didn't live near me. I didn't know what they were doing. And it would seem to me that in the dream, God told me what they're doing, and I called them and confirmed it. They were, and I had to confront them. This happened about three or four different times in my life. Not very often.
Yeah, I've had a few dreams myself. I have to say that I'm convinced that was God. They were unlike any other, dream that I've ever had before I was a Christian. And so I guess I definitely wouldn't be a cessationist myself.
No, I'm not a cessationist either, as you can tell. All right.
Yeah.
Thanks for your call, Tim.
Thanks, man. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question for you, and I'll take the answer off the air. I can't stay on the line, but I wanted to get your take on the teaching of separation of church and state.
Uh-huh.
I guess maybe from an Anabaptist perspective, I've listened to your lecture on war, and I've read your article on non-resistance, and I'm not looking at it from that perspective, so to speak, kind of like whether Christians should be in the military or maybe even an officer, but just participation maybe in government, like voting, maybe trying to run for office, patriotism, kind of that angle. And I just wanted to get your take on that. And again, I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Jeffrey. With reference to church and state, this became a controversy in the early times of the Reformation when what's called the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist movement, arose. And these were people who were saying that there should not be state churches. The Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Catholics and all the mainstream churches were state churches in the states they were in. Many countries were officially Catholic. Some were officially Reformed or Lutheran. But there was a time when if you lived in a certain country, you were expected to be the same religion as the prince. That was something decided at what was called the Peace of Augsburg. And so, the church and the state were wedded. And service to the state was considered to be service to the church as well, because in a sense the kingdom of God was blurred between sort of a mixture of church and state. Now, the Anabaptists arose in the early 1500s, and they said, in the Bible there was never any mixture of church and secular state. Jesus never tried to start a political movement. He never addressed political leaders, except in his own trials. When he was on trial, he never went and taught political leaders how to govern. He started a kingdom that was an alternative kingdom, alternative to the state, in which Daniel chapter 2 said that the kingdom of God was going to destroy all the other nations and replace them. And so the Anabaptists recovered, I think, what was true in the first century of the church, and they got in trouble for it. But I also believe that the church and the state are not to be merged. And that's officially the policy of things in the United States, although the Constitution doesn't use the expression separation of church and state. That term is coming to use to describe the kind of religious pluralism that we have, that the state can't, there is an establishment clause in the Constitution that says that the government cannot establish a religion. or promote or forbid the practice of a religion. So we see there is that as a policy in this country, separation of church and state. Now, how should Christians be involved with secular government? Should they at all? Anabaptists usually believe they shouldn't, that Christians shouldn't get involved in government. Of course, the Anabaptist movement arose and formed its views prior to the founding of America. Now that we in America have the right to vote, we have to ask ourselves, you know, as Christians, I don't get involved in the government, but if I see a person starving, I should feed them. If I see a person being beat up, I should come to their aid. You know, and if I can vote to give people freedoms from oppression, maybe I should do so. It's not necessarily mixing church and state so much as Christians being active in the process of stewarding opportunities that God's given us to help other people. Our great commandment is to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. And sometimes involvement in, you know, political issues may be the best way to do that. Listen, I need to take a break here. Some of our stations are cutting out here. We're going to go on for another half hour. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you want to support us, you can go to our website when it's up again, thenarrowpath.com. If you're going to stay with us the next half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll come back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're continuing to take calls in this second and final half hour of the broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up and discuss it, please feel free to do that at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, just before the break, and I can't go on this for very long because our lines are filling up, our previous caller was asking me to address the issue of church and state, especially from the Anabaptist point of view. And I was mentioning that prior to the 16th century, for, about 1300 years, the church had been wedded, at least in the West, with political states. Not necessarily in the Church of the East, but the Western Church, of course, became wedded with the state when the emperor, Constantine, professed Christianity as his faith and became an important person in the church and made the church people important people in the state. So that the church, which had been persecuted by the Roman government for 200 years previously, no longer was persecuted. And not only was it not persecuted, it was more or less sponsored by the government. And so, obviously, in that case, many Christians became political officials. Political officials became Christians. And the mixture between church and state was tremendously blurred. There were some, for example, like the historian Eusebius, who believed that this was the fulfillment of God's purpose in earth, is for the church and the state to be blended like this, and for the kingdom of God, you know, to be a religious state. But others saw this as a compromise and a corruption and a danger to the church. Well, however one looks at it, we have to say that from that point on, from about 312 on or so in the early church, Christianity in the West was wedded with political power. And states served eventually the popes to a large degree. Certain kings, for example, fearing excommunication by the pope or having suffered it, would come and beg the pope to let them be back in the church because the pope was more powerful than they were. There's one famous story about a king who stood in the snow barefoot outside the Vatican for 3 days to show his remorse over something he'd done to offend the Pope and wishing to be, you know, reinstated into the church. So you can see that the church became very politically powerful, even over the kings. Now, the problem that arose from this was, of course, religious states make laws about religion, just like they make laws about other things. And laws about religion usually enforce the particular religion of the governing power. But Christians throughout history have not always agreed about everything. Christianity actually allows freedom of thought. There are certain things that all Christians must believe in order to be Christians, but other things Christians are not all required to agree on. And yet when the church is wedded with state power, in many cases the denomination that the state holds to is the one that is enforced through law. And people who are free thinkers and dissidents and think differently about different issues often have been persecuted. That's what the Inquisition was about. The church actually tortured and killed people who had a different religious view. Even though they were Christians, they just had a different view than the church had, than the Catholic Church had. And so this is the danger of the church having state power, or the state being wedded to a church. And it was the Anabaptists in the early 16th century, just after Luther's Reformation, but only a decade or so later, they began to say, you know, the Reformation needs to go further. We need to separate the church from the power of the state and see that Jesus started an alternative kingdom. He didn't start something that was to be wedded with the kingdoms of this world, but something that was an alternative kingdom to replace the kingdoms of this world eventually. And so they began to withdraw from all state activity. They didn't believe in being policemen or judges or soldiers or anything else that had to do with being, you know, part of the government. Now, in many respects, I believe the Anabaptists got some things right. They certainly did recover the true attitude of the apostles about such things, and apparently of Jesus about such things, but they did not count on something happening that did happen, and that is the founding of the United States. Now, I'm not one of these people who thinks the founding of the United States is the goal of history, but or that it's a perfect nation, but it did change something. For the first time, there was a nation where people could believe anything they wanted to and still be not persecuted. Now, that wasn't initially true in the colonies. The colonies each had their own denominations, and they persecuted people of other denominations. But once the Constitution was written, it was not possible for the federal government to insist on any particular church being adhered to, and people had freedom of conscience about their religious beliefs. Now, because of that, the Anabaptists, by the way, many of them came to America to get religious freedom because they were persecuted in Europe, but they didn't change their doctrines at all. They still pretty much stayed aloof from all government activity. And I think that probably they're right to stay aloof from some government activity, but I was just saying before our break that the Christian is not told to be involved with government or not to be involved with government. The Christian is told to love his neighbor as he loves himself. And to my mind, that means we should help our neighbors with whatever power we have to do so. If I have food and my neighbor doesn't have food, I should help him. I should give him food. If my neighbor is being attacked by a criminal and I'm around, I shouldn't just stand around or go like the Pharisee or the priest and the Levite and walk by on the other side of the road. I should intervene to help my afflicted neighbor. And this could extend to larger issues too, like helping the society in general that you're in, because the well-being of your brother, the well-being of your neighbor is involved. Now, this can involve what we call political activity, although I wouldn't consider it strictly political. I would consider it moral. I would consider it that if there's some power I have that God has put in my hands to protect my neighbor from oppression and from criminal activity, then I should probably do what I can, unless it violates my conscience to do so. I should do what I can to remedy that situation. Now, much of my adult life, I didn't vote in elections because I didn't care one way or another who won. I'm not very politically I'm not politically activist at all, and I wasn't even very politically savvy. And I considered that no matter who was elected in office, Christians would still be able to carry out their service to God and worship of God and evangelism and things like that, because the Constitution guaranteed that. And so because I'm only interested in the kingdom of God, really, ultimately, I didn't care enough to vote in elections. But in recent elections, I'll have to tell you, I have voted. And a lot of times my vote didn't count for much because we didn't win. The person I voted for didn't. But the point is, there are times I have voted, but only at times where I felt like the well-being of my neighbor is going to be greatly damaged if one of these parties gets in, and not so greatly damaged if the other party gets in. Now, again, to me, we have a stewardship that the early Christians didn't have. They didn't have the ability to influence the government, and they didn't try. But in a country where the government is of the people, and we do have something to say about policy, while I don't believe Christians should enforce Christianity through law, I don't think, for example, it'd ever be right for Christians to say, okay, I'm going to favor this law that requires all people to go to church and worship Jesus. No, that'd be wrong, because you can't force people to be true worshipers of God through law. But to say, I'm going to support a law that protects innocent people from being murdered, let's say babies inside of a womb from being murdered, if I stand by and allow babies to be murdered when I actually have the power and the opportunity to speak out or do something that may protect them, to my mind, I don't love my neighbor as I love myself if I don't do what I can. And in many cases, voting is something I can do. It's not something the Anabaptists could do in Europe. They didn't have votes then. They didn't have the power to vote. And here we do. Now, I'm not one of those Christians that says all Christians should vote, and if they don't vote, they're neglecting, you know, their Christian responsibility. I would say that every Christian should love their neighbor as they love themselves to the best of their understanding and conscience. In my mind, many people have, and in my mind validly, felt that loving their neighbor as themselves includes some measure of speaking out about issues that are called political issues. But you have to realize some of the things that are called political issues shouldn't be political issues at all. They're just moral issues. The government has co-opted to itself issues that are not political, and they've politicized them. Certainly the issue of same-sex marriage is an issue that's a moral issue, and it's not a state issue at all. But it became one because the state decided to make a law about it. And so, in other words, things that Christians are concerned about, which are moral issues, we can't force people to follow Jesus. But we can do our best to save lives or to save a certain sanity that we were bequeathed by our parents' generation, and to pass on that sanity to our children's and grandchildren's generation, I think. Now, some people might not think so, and they're welcome to disagree, because everyone's welcome to disagree with me on anything. But I'm telling you what I think, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And I think that if I can leave to my children and my grandchildren as good a world, I should say, as much freedom to follow Jesus without being molested by the government about it, as my parents and their parents and their parents left to their children, then I would be remiss not to try to do that. That's my understanding. So I still believe in a separation of church and state. But when you think about it, this is supposedly a country where the people are the governors. The Bible always says we should submit to the kings and rulers and so forth. But this country is theoretically a nation of governance by the people. And we are people. And while I don't want to impose Christianity forcibly on anyone, I think that's a wrong way to promote Christianity. And I don't believe that any state should force Christianity on people. I do think that morality and human rights are issues that people, that Christians are concerned about, but it's not strictly Christian issues. They're just issues of right and wrong. And for Christians to stand up for what's right when they can is something I think I would recommend. Those who feel in their conscience they can't, well, then follow your conscience. Let's talk to Maya from Sacramento, California. Maya, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I two questions, if I can. If you can't get to them, to the second one, that's okay.
Okay.
My first question is, what do you think it will look like, and what do you think we'll see when the church comes to a unity in the faith and is of one mind and a mature man? And my second question is, why do you think that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons feel the need to insist that they are Christian? Why don't they just take their religion and say that, you know, that they're just whatever they believe in their religion, but why do they feel the need to be, you know, so insistent upon the fact that they are Christian, as well as anyone else who calls themselves a Christian?
All right.
But then they even say that if you're not one of them, then you're not
right.
The true. So I don't understand that.
All right. Well, I'll be glad to address both those questions. Your first question was, what do I think it would look like when the church reaches the maturity that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, Paul says that Christ gave the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Now, till we all come unto or become or attain to a mature manhood. The church is a man, figuratively speaking. Paul said that back in Ephesians 2, two chapters earlier, around verse 10 and 11, or no, it's a little later, I think it's 14 and 15. He says that Christ took the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. He broke down that Jewish thing that was a barrier between them and made in himself one new man, so making peace. So the new man is the church, the body of Christ. God took two entities and made one new man. And so that's already been done. But Paul anticipates in chapter 4 that we will all come unto a mature man. Now, the man is corporate, of course, comprised of all Christians globally. We're part of that new man, the body of Christ. And that man is going to become a mature man, Paul said. And the works of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, equipping the saints and so forth, is to bring about that goal of the church being a mature man or a mature body of Christ that really reflects Christ, that he says to the fullness, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so the church is going to be like that. But you say, what will that look like? And that's a very good question. Partly one thing that makes it hard to answer is the church, in one sense, is not its constituents and the boundaries of who's in and who's out is not a visible boundary to our eyes, because there are people who go to institutional churches who are Christians and part of the true church, but there are also people in the institutional churches who aren't Christians and are not part of the true church. And likewise, outside of the institutional church, you'll find people who are true Christians as well as people who are not Christians. And so the boundaries that surround and define the true body of Christ, which is a spiritual body made up of true disciples of Christ, those boundaries are not the same as the boundaries that surround the membership of the institutional churches. There's an overlap because there are true Christians inside and outside the institutional churches. And there are non-Christians outside and inside the institutional churches. So when we say that the church is going to come to a mature man, does this mean that what people see as the church is going to become more Christ-like? Or does it mean that that church whose membership is known only to God, really, will love each other and be united to each other and reach a level of maturity in their relationships with each other that they resemble Christ, although it may be basically a non-institutional movement? In fact, the church might very well come to its fullest maturity during a time of persecution where the true church is basically underground. Places like China, for example, have house churches that have to meet underground because they're illegal. But there's a visible institutional church called the Three Self Church that's basically collaborating with the government. And so the communist government. that persecutes the true Christians. So, you know, in China, for example, if the church comes to a mature man, are we going to look for the visible church that attends the Three Self Movement church, or are we going to look for it in the underground church, in which case we may not be able to see it very well? God will know, and I don't. I really cannot answer that for you, but I do believe that the maturing of the church is along this line of coming to having love for one another and loving and living like Christ does. And so that the church collectively, not just this Christian here and that Christian there, but the whole body of Christ, wherever they may be, are corporately living out a testimony. How visible it'd be to the outside world, I can't say if it's underground, but that there are times when that's when the church is being united, is when it's underground. But, you know, I honestly can't tell you what it will look like. And I guess I don't feel like I have to know what it will look like, because if it happens in a sense that's visible to our eyes, I hope to be able to recognize it and appreciate it when it happens. But if it doesn't happen visibly to us, I just expect God to know when that's happened, and because that's what he's waiting for. That's what he's looking for, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. I'm going to have to say the main thing I'm concerned about is that God sees this happen, and he will know what he's looking for. If it's something we can see, it's very difficult for me to know exactly what that will look like, because it might take the form of a movement alternative to the institutional churches, or it might take the form of true revival in the institutional churches, where the people in the churches actually get saved and actually live like Christ. But I can't predict that. I don't know. It's a very difficult thing even to imagine what it will be. So I can't answer that for you. I wish I could. Now, as far as why do Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses insist on calling themselves Christians, why can't they just be something else? Well, it's because they see themselves as the genuine followers of Christ and the apostles. They aren't, but they see themselves that way. Both the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses were founded by men who claimed that they had rediscovered the true gospel preached by the apostles and by Christ, which they believed had been lost during the Roman persecutions and replaced by the institutional churches, the medieval church of the Roman Catholic Church. And they believed that the Protestant churches retained too much of the Roman Catholic Church to really be called the true churches. And so they believed, both the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and of course this happened separately for them. Jehovah's Witnesses had one founder, Charles Taze Russell, and the Mormons had a different founder, Joseph Smith. And interestingly, neither group recognizes the other as a legitimate church, but nonetheless, each of them believe they are the true church all by themselves, and that to really be in the true church, you need to be in their movement. And this is why they call themselves Christians. They believe Christian is a good word. It's the word for the true followers of Christ, and the word church is the word that was adopted to refer to the community of Christians, and each of these groups believe they are it. And they both differ theologically from historical Christianity, but they believe those differences are a recovery of what the apostles taught. And they differ from each other in their theology, but they still believe that each of them believes that it is the right one and the other is heretical. So that answers the question. That certainly is not a complete analysis of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but that is why they insist on calling themselves Christians. They actually believe they are the true Christians. All right?
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Maya, for your call. Our next caller is Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hey, buddy. I've got a quick question for you. So listening to you, I've heard you be more resistant to some theological ideas than others, and I was listening to you on an archive radio program, and someone brought up the idea of maybe Jesus came back when the Holy Spirit came back as the second coming, and you didn't agree with that, but you didn't seem as, I think you actually said something like, I can see why some people would believe that, you know, the idea of Jesus came back in the second, with the Holy Spirit is the Jesus' second coming. Uh-huh. What would you? You still seem to resist it, though, which I do too. I don't think Jesus came back. But what would you say are the strongest scriptural supports or supports for Jesus has not come back yet?
Well, the strongest support, I believe, to prove that Jesus hasn't come back yet is the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, several things are going to happen. And these things didn't happen at Pentecost, and they didn't happen in 70 AD, and they didn't happen at any time yet. And one of those is Jesus said the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So every dead body is going to come out of the graves and go to the judgment and be consigned either to eternal life or to punishment. And that's one thing that's going to happen. And the Bible repeats that from time to time, that Jesus is going to raise the dead when he comes back. Paul believes that. He says so in Acts 24:15. Paul mentions it in some of his epistles, obviously, 1 Corinthians 15 especially. Also in Timothy, Paul says that Christ is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and things like that. There's also a prediction by Peter and Paul that when Jesus comes back and raises the dead, there will also be a renovation of the whole creation. Paul says this in Romans 8. And Peter says it in 2 Peter 3, and of course Revelation, depending on how you interpret Revelation, because it's subject to many interpretations, but the way I understand Revelation, it's in agreement with what Peter and Paul said, and that is that there's going to be a new creation, new heavens and new earth, when Jesus returns. So those things have not happened yet. At least as I understand Scripture, those things have not happened, and therefore no one at this point could ever convince me that Jesus has already come back, whether they're identifying it with Pentecost or 70 AD or some other event that they think signals his second coming.
What is it that makes you think, like you said on that last broadcast, you can see why someone would think that? What makes it a convincing argument?
Well, I mean, when I say I see why someone would think that, I don't mean to say I see how someone could think that while they're taking every scriptural reference into consideration. Because I think many people don't take every scriptural reference into consideration. I think our view has to be based on the totality of what the scripture says. But some passages by themselves, if a person's not thinking of the rest of the scriptural witness on the subject, could certainly give that impression. Because Jesus, for example, says in verse 15 of John 14, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, he's just predicted that the Holy Spirit will be sent, and he refers to this as, "I will come to you. I'm not leaving you orphans." And, of course, the Bible does indicate that when the Spirit comes in us, Jesus is in us as a result of that. It's the Spirit of Jesus who comes.
Yeah, I was saying there's some places where it's called the Spirit of Christ and stuff like that.
Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of truth in this particular passage. And Jesus, in the same chapter, said, "I am the truth." So the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of Christ. And to say that the Spirit of Christ came and dwells in us, some people have interpreted that to mean, oh, that's his coming. He said he'd come again, and he did on Pentecost. But as I said, that theory does not accommodate all the biblical data adequately, so I don't believe that's the correct way to see it. I'm sorry we're out of time. Tammy in Round Rock, Texas, I'd love to have taken your call. Please call back tomorrow. We'll take your call. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us and help support the program, which is listener-supported, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593. If you want to get the things from our website, it's down at the moment, but it'll be going back up soon, I hope, and it's thenarrowpath.com.